paintball. That's coming up right around the corner. Again, we did that for family camp, and that was a disaster. It actually went really well. We did it for family camp, and I tried. It was the first time that I have ever played paintball. And you should not start at 51 years of age, is what I learned at paintball. That's right. And so I thought I was in really good position. I am just down in the weeds, and it's all that stuff that, you know, gives you rashes and everything, breaks out on your hand, whatever that stuff is called there. But I'm laying down there, and I've got a bead on something. I believe it was Lennon. And I can hear other voices all around. I was all excited. And I go to shoot my gun, and it's not working. I guess my angels assigned to me decided to melt the paintballs that were in there, and they were dripping in, and they clogged my gun. So I just thought I was going to be funny about it. I'm just going to charge him. I'm in the bush. He's out in the open. I'm just going to charge him. Take a paintball and break it on him. But I'm 51. I'm not 21. And so I belly crawled up to the very edge. So I'm getting ready to say, all right, I can do this. And the tree's only about 15 yards away. So I stand up and I go to run out. And the ground's really mushy out there. It's like a swamp there at camp. So I take one step, and like the ground gives, and I just went poof right on my face. Little did I realize how many people were all there, including Ryan Connolly, who had one purpose the entire game, to shoot me. And I just felt those pellets hitting me over. And I didn't even put my hand up to say out. I'm like, just empty it. Just empty the bins. Just get it over with now. So that is the last year we will be doing paintball at family camp. Ruth chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our service today. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Lord, I beg you for your grace and your mercy. Please speak to our hearts. May your word change us and challenge us. Lord, may it draw us closer to you. Please meet the needs that are here. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that has never truly been converted, Lord, we certainly do pray for that conviction and that drawing on the heart that perhaps even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. May you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done, Lord. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how usually the best stories in life are always the true stories, not something that's fiction? Those are the stories that always grab us, the human element that's there that we can all relate to. It's real. They usually just leave you like, you know, in a wow factor. Again, the best true stories, though, are always the one that the Lord puts together. We can see different examples, even with our own congregation, where the Lord has done amazing stories in the life of people that just make you go, wow. I can't help but think again of Daniel and Sharon. I mean, just that story and how God put that together. Two kids growing up as missionary kids in New Guinea, both leaving New Guinea for Bible college, two completely different Bible colleges, both finding a spouse and getting married, both having small children, and then both of them losing their spouse within the same reasonable time of each other. And then how God put them together. Just incredible, the stories that God writes. I can think of even Tim and Shauna and their story. God is always the best storyteller. And in the Bible, what he does several times is not only does he give us an amazing story that's beautiful, but many times with the story that God gives that are very real events, he's also using those same real events to picture something that is to come. Incredible. It's incredible how Almighty God can tie so much together, thinking of the lives of the individuals who are involved and the care that He has for them, and at the same time seeing the big picture and trying to picture something that will help us understand Him. It's incredible. In the book of Ruth, we have such a story. It is one of the best stories in the Bible. The book of Ruth is not a book of doctrine. It's not a book of law. It's not a book of prophecy. It's not a poetic book. It's simply a story. And it's a beautiful one. It has heartache and pain. It has a hero. It has redemption. It has kindness. It has grace. It has sovereignty. It's a story that all of us will be able to relate to. It's a story that teaches us about God, about His goodness, as well as who we are as people. It's a story about redemption, something we all need, and the fact is the majority on this earth have no idea how in desperate need of redemption they are. The story of Ruth is one of profound integrity, of kindness, of loyalty. It's a story, and the theme that I put to it, of going from bitter to beauty. It's one where we see the care of the Almighty God in our lives for us. We see His working, His purpose for His creation, and how He can use even these major events to still show care and concern for us as individuals and help meet our needs. This morning I want to look at an overview of the book of Ruth, an introduction to it. Again, I really don't believe this series will be many sermons. I was telling Ryan Conley that yesterday. He said, I said that about the book of Revelation. I figured it was going to be about a sermon a chapter. That ended up being, I don't know, like 40-some sermons in the book of Revelation. But I really do think this will be short. I am guessing right around 3 or 4 sermons. But as we look at this today, I want to give the overview and then 7 lessons that we're going to learn from this book. It really is amazing. I think it will help us, especially when we think all is lost. It can help remind us of how good God is and the fact of Christ is our Redeemer. So let's get into this. Let's get into an overview here of the book of Ruth. Ruth, of course, is one of only 2 books in the Bible named after a woman. The other, of course, being the book of Esther. It's really the only book in the Bible that is written from the perspective of the woman or women who are involved, not the men. The book primarily deals with the rescue of a man's family, Elimelech, from extinction. It's in this process that we see an incredible story of God's redemption. This book takes us through the life and hardship of a mother, Naomi, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. We see God responding to a Gentile woman who desires truth, who desires God. A woman who we're going to see showing kindness, and she reaps what she sows. A woman who will go from a Moabite to a maidservant, to a married woman of one of the key men in the land of Palestine, of Israel. Incredible. A woman who will find herself in the lineage of the Messiah Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. God honors this Moabite woman who saw Jehovah as the true God and wanted to know Him. And when she makes that decision, immediately you see God's providence and God's sovereignty take over. It's incredible. There's probably a few different themes of the book. The biggest one, no doubt, is redemption. As we'll learn, you might not understand it right now, but you will understand the terminology by the time we finish the series. Ruth will need redeemed. The decision she makes to stay with Naomi and return to Israel will require a necessity of redemption in her life. She's going to need something called a kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth describes 2 legal practices from Scripture, and it's going to combine them into 1, property redemption, as well as redemption in marriage. We see these laid out for us for time's sake this morning. I'm not going to turn there now, but you can see these laid out in Leviticus chapter 25 as well as Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're going to be introduced to a man named Boaz, who is a close relative of Naomi, therefore of Ruth. He will be the redeemer. He will be the one that will redeem the property and will marry Ruth. The fact is, again, when she makes the decision to return, she would have no hope of a family or a spouse without a kinsman redeemer. Not only does there have to be a kinsman redeemer, but keep in mind there has to be a kinsman redeemer who's willing to redeem. We too have no hope without a kinsman redeemer who is willing to redeem us. For Ruth, we see it again in a man named Boaz. For us, it's in a man named Jesus Christ. Another theme that we've seen, a sub-theme in this book, is that of kindness. You see it throughout. We see Ruth's kindness to Naomi. We see Boaz's kindness to Ruth. We see God's kindness throughout. If there's a key verse, I remember when I went through and was memorizing a verse from every book, Ruth 1:16 was the verse that I chose for this book. And it is the key verse of the entire book. Ruth chapter 1 verse 16 says, "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." And that was the decision she made, instead of staying in her own land that she knew, but to go back with Naomi. Now, if I was to outline this, I'm going to run through this just very quickly. It almost breaks down by chapter when you're outlining this. Chapter 1 has a little bit more to it. When we're introduced here, like in verse 1 and 2, we see Elimelech and his family, they leave Bethlehem for Moab. There's a famine that hits. And let me pull up the picture right there if you have. Did you find that picture? Let's pull up that picture just to give you an idea of what we're looking at. Just for a second. Just one photo is all I have. But this gives you an idea of the geography. If you look a little bit over to the start of the path of that red line there to the left, you see Bethlehem right down there. Drop down a little bit there. Bethlehem right there. Bethlehem sits about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. That's where Elimelech and his family lived. And you can follow that where they traveled all the way into Moab due to the famine that had hit the land. So this is the area that we're dealing with. So they leave in chapter 1 Bethlehem and they travel to Moab in search of food. They were hungry at the time. It's very likely, due to the circumstances that take place, that this book was written right around the time of Judges chapter 6. We know it's during the time of Judges. I'm going to cover more of that here in just a minute, what meaning that has for us when we look at this story. But in Judges chapter 6, we have events taking place that would lead to a famine in the land. You have the Midianites coming in, and one of the things they did when they took over Israel was they destroyed the food. They went through and leveled all the crops. So a famine would incur. So we don't know exactly when, but the most likely as we go through the book of Judges of when this occurred would be in Judges chapter 6 around the time of Gideon. So we see that when we're first introduced, they decide to leave. And once they're there, going through verse 5, we see that Elimelech and his two sons, they will marry, but they will all die. The rest of chapter 1 focuses on Naomi's return to Bethlehem and Ruth making the decision who is her daughter-in-law to go with her. In chapter 2, we have Ruth gleaning in Boaz's field, and we'll learn what's taking place there when we get into chapter 2. In chapter 3, we have Ruth at the threshing floor basically asking Boaz to marry her. Chapter 4 is Boaz arranging her redemption and a new family beginning. And the book concludes with the genealogy. Because Ruth will be David, King David's great-grandmother. Thus, she finds herself in the lineage of when the day would come when God would become a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As to who wrote the book of Ruth, we are not certain. There's just a lot of theories that are out there. We know it must have been written probably after the time David became king, certainly after the time he was anointed to be the next king, but more than likely after David became the next king. So the likely names given when we look at this is, of course, Samuel, but he's probably unlikely because he is dead well before David becomes king. Now, if it was written when he was anointed, it certainly is possible, but it's doubtful that it's Samuel. Many people like to attribute it to David himself, perhaps even Solomon. I think a name that's often overlooked that as I went through this and came to would be that of Nathan. I think he's a possible author of the book. Again, as to the time when it is written, we just know David had to be at least be king or getting ready to become king, if not later. There are some commentators who stated, which I wouldn't agree with for several different reasons, they believe it was written well after the return of captivity because of the inclusion of the Gentiles. We see that being dealt with in the book of Ezra. As to the setting, as we see in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." So the events, what Elimelech was facing there in Bethlehem in Israel, was a time when the judges ruled. Well, what was that day like for them? Look at the very last verse of the book of Judges. It should be almost on the same page you're on right now. The very last verse, Judges 21:25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That's what it was like in the nation of Israel during the time of the judges. It was a difficult time. It was a time that lacked leadership, especially spiritual leadership. It was a difficult time in their history. A time when people did that which is right in their own eyes. This is much like our day. A day when people desire to choose their own morality. A day when the culture itself wants to determine what is right and what is wrong. This is what it was like during the time of Israel, during the time of the judges. Each culture wanting to determine what was right and make this is what's right for us. There's a problem with that. It removes God. Do you understand? If we are created by Almighty God, which we are, He determines morality. Not the creation. But the nation of Israel, this nation that knew God, that was monotheistic, they knew the Jehovah God, yet now at this time, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Spiritual leadership is lacking. Gives us a little bit of perhaps of a glimpse into Elimelech and what was going on with him. There certainly was a lack of leadership, a lack of principles that were involved because he's going to make a bad decision. So now, let's get into seven lessons that we're going to see from this book. I have them all as C's, or at least sounding like a C to start. You'll see the second one is not. But the first one I have down here is contour. What I mean by that is this, is what we're going to see. One of the key lessons of the book is how God can use our bad decisions and turn them into something good. Elimelech makes a choice here to leave Bethlehem and head to Moab. In his own eyes at the time, he thinks it's the right decision. In his mind, he's just taking care of his family. He doesn't see the danger of what he's doing. And that was a lack of the spiritual leadership of the nation. You don't see him going before God and seeking direction. Do you understand that we can go before God and He can meet our needs? But yet, we can see how God can take even our bad decisions and turn them into something amazing. One thing we learn from chapters like Psalm 103, that God remembers we are but dust. He does. He remembers exactly who we are as people. And He has grace. And God certainly does provide grace when we turn to Him, even when we make the wrong decisions in life. The fact is, when we do that, He is still there. He's just like the prodigal son's father that's just there waiting. The prodigal son made a lot of bad decisions. He listened to the wrong crowd. He thought that's what he wanted. But when the pleasure of sin was over with and he found himself in the mess, Dad wasn't there waiting to say, "I told you so." Boy, do we see example of grace when the prodigal son returns. The fact is, even when we make wrong decisions, God is still there, waiting for us to return. I am so very thankful for His mercy that endureth forever. I am so very thankful that God is long-suffering, that He remembers we are but dust. Another lesson, the second one. We have contours, the first, how God can change. He can shape our bad decisions into something good. Secondly, kindness. I've already discussed this a little bit in the introduction, so I won't spend much time here. But we do see the importance of kindness laid out in this book. It's stressed almost in every chapter. Ruth's kindness, Boaz's kindness, and of course the Lord's kindness throughout. Do we not live in a day when we lack just basic kindness towards others? We live in such a self-centered culture, the all about me. And when we get so selfish and so self-centered, it removes the element of kindness in our life. Because kindness is about others. It's not about you. So we have the lesson of contour, of God reshaping bad decisions when we turn to Him, of kindness. Thirdly, of control, of God's sovereignty and providence. The fact is, God is in control. And we're going to see that in the book of Ruth. It is one of the major lessons in the book, God's sovereignty at work. When Ruth and Naomi make the decision to return, God is already working. He's already working. We're going to see that God, it's all of God that Ruth happens to be, once we get into chapter 2, in the right field at the right time. It's all of God. It's His providence. It's His sovereignty. It's all of God that Boaz happens to notice her. When their eyes meet, it's just of God. Look at her. The curiosity grew. God's sovereignty at work. God's sovereignty in the fact of who that man was. And to think that he happens to be in a place legally to be able to redeem her, and he's still in a position to do it at this point in his life. It's incredible. God's sovereignty at work. Keep in mind, God was already working this. When you go way back when Naomi was feeling just hopeless, God was already working. And God works in our life as well. Again, just like when Naomi was feeling so helpless, little did she know all that God was already orchestrating. She had no idea. It's amazing how the Lord does that. You know, I can think, I'll use my son Daniel again as an example of the events that took place. But I still remember that December, getting calls from you. I knew when we were there after the funeral, and we had talked a lot when we went down there. And I'd said, you know, the difficult times are really going to hit when all this settles and nobody else is around. And I remember those calls coming in that December. You know, it's amazing to think about. God already knew what was coming. He already knew. Listen, those times you find yourself in what you consider to be a hopeless situation, don't forget two words, but God. Trust in Him. Little did both realize, both Naomi and Ruth realize, when everything looked so desperate, that bitter, as Naomi describes it, would be turned to beauty. So we see the first lesson, He contours, He reshapes our decisions when we turn to Him. He does a great job of it. By the way, an example of that I'm thinking about right now coming to mind is John Mark. You think about that. I don't go back to the first time, but just think of that. He heads out on that missionary journey. And he quits. He goes back. So much so, the Apostle Paul was done with him. He was. And you can see that with the personality types here between Barnabas and the Apostle Paul was dead serious. This is what you do. Barnabas was the encourager. You can see why both men ended up going different ways when it came to a debate over John Mark on the next missionary journey. Barnabas wanting to encourage and take him, and he's also related to him. And Paul being like, listen, I've been through this once, I'm not doing it again. I got stuff to do and places to go. I'm getting it done. But you know what you see by 2 Timothy? Guess who Paul asked for? John Mark. Guess who wrote one of the Gospels? Amazing. Don't think because you've made some bad decisions that God's done. He's not. He's not. So anyhow, we saw the God's shaping of our decisions in contour. We saw His kindness, the lesson of kindness, the lesson of control, of God's sovereignty. Fourthly, we also see the lesson of care, how God cares, and how God knows our needs. The fact is, we see it really throughout all of Scripture, but God cared deeply for both of these widows. Deeply for them. He knew exactly what they needed. Listen, the fact is, God knows exactly what's going on in your life, and He does care. Trust Him to work. Know the decision they needed to make is just get back where they could be blessed of God. That's what they needed to do. To walk by faith and trust in God. God cares. He knows what's going on. Trust Him to work. And again, God knew. It's always just amazing to think about. God knew that sorrow they had would be turned to such joy. Fifthly, the next C, construct. Construct the fifth lesson of seven. The fact is, God can redo your life. He can rebuild it. God can change what is needed to change. It's another lesson that we're going to see in the book of Ruth. God can take someone who is empty, who is broken, and completely make them whole again. He is the God of creation. Jesus Christ said it like this, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench. The reed was used for different reasons, measurements and whatnot, and the smoking flax. Both the items He listed was common just to discard in the condition that Christ described them. But He said, I won't do it. I won't discard them. I'll still use it. God, again, can take someone who is empty and broken, like we're going to see with Naomi. Make them whole again. You might think there's nothing left. It is over. It's simply not true. God can take the broken and make it whole again. I think of Pat sitting right there. Yeah. Another amazing story. Brother, I'm so glad you're here. I think it was the day after your wife passed, wasn't it, that you called? Boy, God can take what is broken and begin to work in your life so quickly. So quickly. So we see the lesson of construct, how God can redo your life. He can make it at a point when you think, listen, there's just... it's done. No, it's not. But God... Number six, a lesson of commitment. A lesson of commitment. We're going to see extraordinary commitment on the part of Ruth. We do. We're going to see that, especially probably as soon as next Sunday morning. We're going to see this incredible commitment that she has. And really... the word I want to focus on in relation to this right now, what I want you to think of, especially our young people, all of us, I don't care if you're Rich, where's Richard at? Is he in here? Richard, you're 81 right now, is that right? 82. I don't care if you're 82. 172 like Bob. There was a difference between Naomi and Orpah. A difference. There was a difference between the two. Let me see if I can find the verse here I'm looking for. I don't have it written down here in chapter 1. Orpah, understand this. Her conduct, her decision, as Naomi even encouraged both of them, just stay back, just stay here. It wasn't that necessarily it was wrong or an immoral decision. She went with what the majority of people would have decided. In other words, let me put it to you this way. She was ordinary. Ruth made the decision to be extraordinary. To show amazing commitment. You see that throughout the Bible. And young people, don't miss that. God responds to extraordinary. To commitment. And because of that, God did not just give her an ordinary husband. He gave her an extraordinary man. Again, I believe we see this when you have this type of commitment. You see God responding to it throughout Scripture. It's not that one is sinful and one is wrong. Well, I'm not talking the difference between right and wrong and moral and immoral. I'm just dealing with the difference between just settling to be ordinary instead of desiring to be extraordinary. Remember, my favorite example of this in Scripture is Elisha, when he was with Elijah. The day that Elijah was going to depart. I love reading that account. Over and over, Elijah tells him, stay here. It's okay, stay here. I have to go further. And Elijah says, as my soul liveth, and he says, I'm staying with you. I'm not staying here. It would have been nothing wrong had Elijah made the decision just to stay there, and God would have came and taken Elijah away. Then right before they crossed the Jordan again, it was the third time, he says, listen, just stay here. He says, no, I'm not staying. I'm going to stay right with you. They crossed the Jordan, and then he hears the question, what do you want? Oh, I want a double portion of thy spirit. And it was granted to him. The reason why that was granted to him, he was willing to go far enough with it. He was willing to stay committed to it. It wasn't just doing the ordinary, okay, I can do this and I'm not in sin. He was desiring more from God. Wanting to draw closer. Not just meeting the requirements. And boy, for our young people today, determined to be extraordinary for the Lord. Not for a sport, not for a career. Right now the Olympics are taking place and we're seeing people who have devoted an extraordinary amount of time and effort to become amazing at their sport. I'm going to be honest, it's all vanity. Once the medal is given, it's over with. But when you determine to be extraordinary for the Lord, that matters for eternity. That's where you put your time, your energy, and the God Almighty, the Creator of the universe. Lord, what would you have me to do? What is better than that? Oh, but did you see how far I threw that round little ball? That thing went a good distance, I'll have you know. Wow. I think of the Olympic swimmer who won a ton of gold medals, three or four Olympics ago. I don't remember which one. Not too many ago. Maybe three. Was it Phelps? Is that the name? Michael Phelps. After it was all said and done, after all the hoorays were over with, alcohol just took over. You want to know why? There's nothing there. All the effort and all the energy for that one single moment. And yet, know what you come to realize in life when everything's apart from God? It's vanity. It's like, that's it? That's what I put all those hours in for? To the point where a few years later, I had trouble even remembering his name. If you're going to be extraordinary at something, make it about following God. Have the level of commitment before Him. And then lastly this morning, the last C. What we're going to see, another lesson in this story of Ruth, is conversion. That of salvation. we will see a picture of our own salvation, of what is necessary in order for us to be saved. We're going to be introduced to a man named Boaz, who happens to be something called a kinsman redeemer. I'll dive more into that when we get into the life of Boaz and what it means to be a kinsman redeemer. But he was in a place legally where he could redeem Ruth, to be a husband to her, to start a family with her. There was somebody that was closer, though, wasn't there? But as he said, I'm not able to. Well, we're going to see that's a picture of the law. So many are trying to follow the law of God to find redemption. That will never work. We need a kinsman redeemer. That's why God had to become a man, a kinsman redeemer. He became a man to live the perfect life. Why? Why did he have to do that? You have to understand this. God's requirement for salvation is perfection. It's not that your good works outweigh your bad works. It's perfection. And God knows none of us are perfect. We're so far from it. He knows all of us have sin. He knows that that's in our very nature. And yet He loves us. And yet He's not willing that any should perish. He knew that He needed to redeem us from that curse that we were under. We were with no hope. Something had to take place to make it right. So God became a man. As a man, He lived the perfect life. He is the only one in all of human history, or that will ever be, that as a man can actually stand in the day of judgment before Almighty God. And the Father can say to Him, His Son, I find no fault. You are perfect. He's the only one. He lived that perfect life for you. You see, when He went to the cross to die for you, an amazing transaction takes place. The Bible describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What that verse is teaching us is what happened on the cross that day, that God the Father placed upon His Son, who was perfect, who knew no sin. Your sin and my sin, the sin of us all, was placed upon Him, and the Father judged Him in your place. That satisfied justice. At the same time, He gives you what He says in that verse is His Son's righteousness. God in the flesh. So the transaction is this. He takes your guilt, your sin, He places it upon His Son on the cross, and He judges Him in your place. At the same time, He can give you His Son's righteousness, which is perfect. Jesus died in your place. But the amazing thing is this, Jesus is God. Hell did not hold Him. After 3 days and three nights, He arose again from the dead. You're not God. If God judges you and you're in hell, you will not come out. He died in your place. He's your Redeemer. And listen, salvation is only in Christ. Because He is the Redeemer. There was no other hope for Ruth. We're going to see that. This was it. If He doesn't do this, that's it. Jesus Christ said this. Don't forget it. It gets so twisted in our watered-down gospel of the day that we lose sight of what is truth. You need to know what's right, not what makes you feel good. Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. He also described Judgment Day, didn't He, in Matthew chapter 7. Think about this. Matthew chapter 7, He's talking about Judgment Day. He says this, many will say to Me in that day, get this, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? In Thy name cast out devils. In Thy name done many wonderful works. He says, then will I say unto them, depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity. Here's the key. I never knew you. No, their own mouth condemned them. Their faith is in what they did. These were preachers and deacons and Sunday school teachers. They went to church, yet they all get judged and find themselves in hell. Because salvation is not in what you do. It's in what Christ did. Their faith was in their own works. Their faith is in their actions, not in what Jesus Christ did for them. That's why He said, "I never knew you." Again, salvation is in Christ alone. He is our Redeemer.